Good evening. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, and we're going to be looking at a passage there. That'll be the first passage that we'll look at in just a few moments. Shortly after I became a Christian, I started scouring the interwebs for sermons to listen to, and I fell upon a series of lessons that some guy that was surely from Texas was preaching, and the last lesson, he got up and he said, "Well, this has been a 10-pound meeting. I have gained 10 pounds by your hospitality." I'm thinking, like, I'm a new Christian. I'm like, I thought gluttony was sinful and what goes on at gospel meetings and all this stuff. You guys have been very hospitable. I don't think I've gained 10 pounds, and that's a good thing. But that's not for lack of food. I've appreciated the conversations. I've appreciated being able to get to know each other better, the meals together. It's been a good weekend to think about the Lord's things. I understand that the lessons we've been looking at are a little bit different, maybe from a typical gospel meeting. We've not been digging into a bunch of passages. Instead, we've been thinking about how the secular world is thinking about finding meaning, finding hope, and then how the Bible kind of confronts the cultural conversation that we're having. So I hope that these lessons have been effective in equipping us to understand what's going on in our society, how is it that people without God are thinking, and given us maybe some fresh angles on how to have those conversations with people. And at the same time, challenged all of us to ask ourselves, are we really finding our meaning in God? Are we really finding our sense of hope in God? What I want to share tonight is a way that I would encapsulate what I'm most concerned about with brethren in the brotherhood right now. We'll work our way towards all of that, but I mentioned on Friday night that we're going to be talking about Pilate. And I'm sure from the title, you might have guessed that. That Pilate was in a situation where he was hearing the crowd barking orders at him. And then he was also looking at the most innocent person who ever lived. And he eventually gave the green light to the worst injustice that's ever happened in human history. And there's a sense in which each one of us is also Pilate. That we've got a crowd screaming orders at us. And then we've got this, and we have God, and we have Jesus, and we have the resurrection, and the hope, and the meaning in life that He gives us, and we start to do things with the truth that we ought never do. That we're going to work our way towards that. But John 19:16 says about Pilate, "So he delivered him over to be crucified." What would have ever caused him to do that? Historically, there's not a lot known about Pilate. He's mentioned 56 times in the Bible, and most of those are in the Gospels. We don't know how or where he died. We don't know what year he died. Some accounts suggest that he was a very cruel, calculating kind of person, and the only reason that he had the job that he did over the Jewish territory was because by marriage he got into some, he knew the right people, but he wasn't maybe necessarily the best guy for this kind of work. We just don't know a whole lot about him. What I want us to do, I'll show you this chart. And I'm going to keep this up for a little bit because I realize there's a lot of information on here. I don't think this... Okay, that the laser pointer is working on this, so that's good. All right. Jesus, before he's crucified, goes through six judicial trials. The first three are with the Jews, and the next three are with the Romans. Why would Jesus first go through some trials with Jews before he would be kicked over to the Romans? And here's what a lot of people would say the answer to that is. That the Jews didn't have the right to execute people, so they had to make sure that they were all on board with this and then send Jesus over to the people who did have the authority to execute people. Do you think that's true? I don't think that's true. There are times where the Jews in the Gospels and in the New Testament did execute people, or they tried to at least. How about John the Baptist? What about the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8? The Jews have stones there. What about the martyrdom of Stephen? Maybe you could say that it's mob mentality, but we're going to see in a little bit that in John 19, Pilate is going to tell the Jews, you take him yourselves and crucify him. Now in John 18, the Jews are going to say that we don't have the right to crucify, so they at least make that claim. But they do execute people in the New Testament. I think what's going on is that the Jews know that that part of the crowd loves Jesus. And they want the Romans to do their dirty work for them. But try to think about some of these trials here. The first one with Annas. Annas had been deposed from being the high priest. And so he was kind of like an unofficial authority. And the Jews do this preliminary hearing with this guy to make sure that he thinks it makes sense that Jesus would be crucified. And during this one, Jesus is struck on the face. Next one, he goes to Caiaphas, who is the high priest at that time. And it says in Matthew 26, verse 59, that they were seeking false testimony against Jesus. Seeking false testimony. They're not seeking the truth. They're seeking for people to agree that this guy should be killed. Do you think that Caiaphas and this council, all these Jewish people, do you think ordinarily they would be pretty reasonable people under normal circumstances? I have to think that they probably were. Have you ever known people that were, in normal circumstances, pretty reasonable people? But then they become very unreasonable when Jesus is plopped in front of them. We ought not make the mistake that just because somebody knows a lot about ancient Greece or somebody's really good at math or something, that that must mean that whatever they think about Jesus is going to be really reasonable and rational. These people in these councils, the priest is tearing his clothes, going against what Leviticus 21 says about these people, and then he's sent to the Sanhedrin council, and there's no witnesses there, and they say, yeah, send him over to the Romans so that they can get him killed. So Pilate, and what we're going to do is we're going to drill down on trials 4 and 6 in just a moment. Pilate gets him, he sees no guilt in him, sends him over to Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas wants to see a miracle, Jesus won't do it, and so he sends him back to Pilate, and now Pilate, his wife is having a dream saying, have nothing to do with this guy, and Pilate is stuck between a rock and a hard place, or between justice and the crowd. Before I move away from this chart, let me ask this question. Have you ever known anybody who, because of the hypocrisy of Christians, decided to walk away from the faith? We talked about this on Friday night, that one of the causes of unbelief are religious hypocrites or bad religious experiences. And you imagine Jesus during all these, the first three trials are just strictly with the Jews, and they're mistreating him, going against their own laws. And then even when Jesus is with the Romans, you still have the Jews in the background barking orders at the Romans. And in none of this does Jesus ever go, you know what, guys? You Jewish people are really hypocritical. I'm done with the law of Moses. I'm done going to the synagogue. I'm done with all of this kind of stuff because all of you are a bunch of hypocrites. If you've been burned by religious hypocrites, I'm sorry. But know this, it's never a good reason to walk away from Jesus. Jesus was killed by such people. And he can identify with any mistreatment that you've gone through by the hands of religious hypocrites. This is kind of the skeleton of what we're looking at. I want to look, though, at trial number 4, the first one with Pilate. Look at Luke chapter 23. And we'll look at verses 1 through 5. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, even to this place. You try to imagine, these Jews have had a long night, you know, trying to get charges against Jesus. You know, they did a lot of work. Poor high priest was so upset that he tore his clothes. And so here they've got the guy that they want killed, bringing him to Pilate, And we want you to know, Pilate, that there's some serious charges. He's forbidden us to pay the taxes. And you Romans better be real concerned about that. Now, that's just a blatant lie. Do you think anybody would ever make up things about the Bible to try to disprove the Bible or discredit the Bible? What about in verse 2 also, he's claiming to be a king. Now, did Jesus claim to be the king? Yeah, he did actually. In implicit ways he did, and in more explicit ways he did in other places. But he's not the kind of king that the Romans need to be scared of. He's not believing in literally overthrowing the Romans. Do you think people would ever take a truth and then misrepresent it to try to discredit the Bible? Happens all the time. So here you are as Pilate, and it seems like he can kind of see through some of this kind of stuff. He says, okay, well, what do you think about this Jesus? And he says, well, you've said so. All right, guys. This doesn't look like much of a problem to me. You ever taken candy away from a kid? And how much they just freak out? It's like they kept insisting. In verse 5, they were urgent. Some versions say they were the more fierce, becoming uglier, trying to persuade Pilate to hand him over. Now, if we were to zoom forward and look at the third trial, we're not going to read all of this text. But what happens in John chapter 18? Go over to John chapter 18. And we're going to start reading around verse 38, actually. But this is where everything's coming down to the wire, and Pilate's going to have to make a decision about what he's going to do with Jesus. In John chapter 18, starting in verse 38 through chapter 19, verse 6, is where we'll start. John 18, 38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." There is a phrase that's repeated three times in this reading. Did you catch what the phrase was? In verse 38, "I find no guilt in him." In verse 4, "I find no guilt in him." In verse 6, "I find no guilt in him." In fact, here's another chart. This is a very charty kind of sermon. You put all the Gospels together, here are the instances where Pilate is declaring to the crowd, there's no reason to put this guy on a cross. There's no guilt in him, no guilt in him. You put this all together, there's eight times that he's defending Jesus, at least it looks like here. And so that means that when in this text he keeps saying there's no guilt, no guilt, no guilt, whatever Pilate's doing in this text are methods to rescue Jesus from crucifixion. This is very important detail to see that. What's the first thing that he tries to do? In verses 38 to 40, there's this custom that Pilate had that's not recorded in any secular history. But apparently Pilate had this custom during Passover, where the Jews were excited about the idea of a new exodus, a new kind of freedom, maybe as like a release valve, he says, "I'll go ahead and let one prisoner every year be released." And so he's trying to see, do you guys want Barabbas to be released or Jesus? Did you know that the Bible teaches somewhere else that Pilate had determined in his mind at this moment to get Jesus released? Acts chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. "You delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." This is interesting. Do you remember in Matthew 16 when Jesus, when Simon Peter confesses who Jesus is, and Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." What does Bar mean? Son of. What does Barabbas mean? Bar, son of. What's Abba? Abbas? Barabbas means son of the Father. And you got the false son of the Father with this murderer, and the true son of the Father with the one that's giving up his own life. The Jews, what kind of Messiah did they want? They wanted Barabbas. They wanted somebody that was going to go and kill all the enemies. And then Jesus starts talking about laying your life down for people and praying for those who persecute you. That's not the kind of guy that they wanted. So they wanted the false son of the Father. That's the kind of Messiah we wanted. That's the first way that Pilate tries to deliver Jesus away from being crucified. Can I release to you this other guy? No, 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 we're not going to let that happen. Do you notice what the second way is that Pilate tries to save Jesus? Look at verse 1 again of chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Now, if I didn't have the Gospel of John, here's how, like, the Gospel of Mark would read to me if I didn't have this detail. That flogging somebody, which is when you tie their arms to a post and then they're whipped with a cat of nine tails, a whip that had nine lashes on it, nine things on it, that had chunks of metal and bone in it, would sink into your sides. You guys have probably done all those kind of studies before. That it was just a regular part of crucifying somebody, that you'd flog them or scourge them and then send them out to be crucified. That's not what's going on. What's going on here is you've got Pilate humiliating Jesus. We're going to flog him and then put him in this mocking kind of attire and then present him to the crowd and say, "All right, everybody, is this enough? Can we go ahead and forego the crucifixion? Because look at what we've put him through already." In fact, the brother that talked about the Lord's Supper this morning mentioned Acts 22. Remember when it says in Acts 22, verse 24, that Paul was going to be examined by flogging? This is how people would beat a confession out of somebody. So it's like, I've whipped him real good. I've brought him out before the crowds. He didn't confess anything. Can we go ahead and call it a day and just be okay with that? He's been examined. That's why the flogging happens. Because he's still saying in verse 4 and in verse 6, I find no guilt in him. And look furthermore in verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him after he's been flogged. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. You imagine what's going on here? That in verse 12, Pilate is proactively seeking to release Jesus. What did that look like? "Guys, I've already told you, he's innocent." And they go, "Crucify him, crucify him." And there's more dialogue that we don't have recorded for us until in verses 13 through 16, the crowd prevails upon him. Before we go to the heart of this lesson, and I move away from this chart, let me make one point about this. One of the things that I've sought to do since becoming a Christian is spend a lot of time with old brethren. I didn't understand any of the divisions about the 50s and 60s. I don't know how any of that kind of stuff played out. But I'll tell you this, that I've read some books that brethren have written that are over 100 years old, and I go, these guys were brilliant. And one of the things that I've picked up from the older generation are like good statements that young people don't make. You remember old preachers saying something like this? The easiest time to repent, what was it that the old preachers would say? The easiest time to repent is right now. How many times did these people have to hear the truth? They kept hearing, he's innocent, 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 and they keep hearing the truth, and they do nothing with it. Instead, they harden their hearts and they dig in their heels. Is there anything that you keep hearing here in sermons or scripture readings or hymns or Bible classes that have urged you on to do something, and every time you go, you know what, maybe tomorrow, what happens to your heart? It gets harder and harder and harder. That's why the easiest moment to repent is right now. Because if you don't do anything right now, your heart's going to get harder tomorrow. How many brethren may come to church week in, week out, punch their ticket, and not do a thing during the week? How many times did these people have to hear the truth and they still hand Jesus over to crucifixion? If you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart, because you may hand Jesus over, not realizing that's where you're going. Now, I want us to observe, now that we've laid out everything that happens, or some of the things that happen with the two trials with Pilate, this pattern of what we're seeing with Pilate is frighteningly accurate with what I'm afraid are happening in some places. Pilate starts out by defending Jesus. He finds no guilt in him. He's fighting back with the crowds. In fact, when you look at the things that we just looked at, Pilate is tenaciously defending Jesus. Like, he's kind of being like a dog back to these people, and that's really commendable. Now, ask yourself this. Have you ever been this version of Pilate? We oftentimes just think of all the negative things about him. This part of him is pretty good. Have you ever known somebody who tried to say, well, you know what, I think the Bible is evil. I think Christianity is terrible. I think the idea of God in an afterlife is ridiculous. In fact, I think the God of the Old Testament was a vindictive, bloodthirsty monster. And I think the book of Joshua is ethnocentric. And I'm offended by all of these kinds of things. And we go, you know what? Like we talked about this morning, what do you mean by that? And how did you reach those conclusions? Until I can punch down on what you're saying. Maybe in the New Testament, Paul's sexist. And Paul seems like he's, you know, he just doesn't like women. Look at some of the things that he wrote about. And Jesus, you know, he talks about how we have to follow him, otherwise we're going to go to hell, and that seems really narrow-minded. And we hear people say that kind of stuff. And in our love for justice and truth, we say, there's no guilt in this. The problem's not this. The problem is your faulty thinking. Now, this is a frightening question. Has Pilate done more to defend Jesus than you? Do you think that's a possibility? As much as we think about Pilate doing a really terrible thing, it might be the case that he's still outshining us. And that's a terrifying thought. Pilate's defending him 8 times in the gospel. Have you defended Jesus 8 times? So, but he starts to get worn down a little bit, and he flogs, and then he represents Jesus. Have you ever had times where you just wished that the Bible didn't say what it clearly said? Because, you know, you got those people at work and you hang around the water cooler and they keep thinking that you're narrow-minded and you're bigoted. And there's going to be some consequences if people know what I actually believe about these different things and all of that. Why is Pilate flogging Jesus? It's to try to make the crowd happy. If I can represent a mangled, bloodied version of Jesus, will you be okay? Well, what does that look like today? Well, I got these people at school, or I got these people in my family, and they sure do think that my view on instrumental music is just weird. So I'm going to go find some YouTube videos, and I'm going to go talk to some other people about some things, And then I'm going to come back to them with kind of like a mangled version and be like, are you okay with me now that I've kind of mangled some things and now I'm going to represent my new, you know, these people and what the Bible says about homosexuality or whatever the watershed cultural issue might be. I'm just going to go and flog the scriptures, mangle it up a little bit, and then show you this new version that I have. And are you okay with this one now? Can we be friends still? I'm not saying, by the way, that it's wrong to re-examine long-held beliefs for a deeper, more accurate knowledge of the Scripture. I think that that's part of restoring, is going back closer to what the Scripture is saying. But when we talk about flogging and messing up the Scripture and representing that to other people, I don't think that that's what we ought to be doing. You guys know who Ed Harrell is? In the preacher training program that I have, one of the first books that I command my trainees to read is The Emergence of the Church of Christ Denomination by Ed Harrell. And that book, it's like 26 pages or something. And it's about how churches of Christ have divided and fractured over the years and the reasons why those kinds of things happen. And in the book, he talks about some churches that are dogmatic. And in his book, he means that in a positive way because these people care about what they believe. It doesn't mean that they're jerks. It just means that they care about what they believe. So he contrasts that with more liberal-leaning churches. And here's a quote of what he says. About the liberal churches, they generally accept the moral standards of the society in which they exist. They are less dogmatic, less active, and more interested in the world around them. Have you ever seen this happen where Christians are starting to accept the moral standards of society? And they start to get like slow cooked, like the frog in the boiling pot sort of thing. Because they're looking more to society and they're looking more to the news and they're looking more to fitting in than their schools or their workplaces. And they're less dogmatic about this is what the Bible says. And they're more interested in the world around them. Sports, politics, and making sure that you're voting the right way and all of that sort of thing. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had in the last 7 years with brethren who'll go, you know, I'm actually starting to think baptism's not necessary. Why? So what passage in Scripture were you reading that was making you go, you know what, I think maybe I've seen that wrong. And then you dig down a little bit deeper and you go, oh, okay, so you've got a denominational friend who's well-meaning, maybe they even know more about the Bible than you do, and in your conversations with this person, it's just hard for you to imagine that they might be wrong. You didn't get that conclusion by reading the Bible. What about what the Bible teaches about sexual ethics? One man, one woman, unless it's for the cause of adultery. And you got people that get more interested in fitting in with the world. And how about this? I'm going to go ahead and flog this, kind of mess this up a little bit, and then I'll come back to you and maybe we can still be friends and you'll be okay with me. You can think of so many different issues. Where does this go, though? If the crowd smells blood in the water, it's going to lead to a crucifixion. The crowd is not pleased in this passage until Jesus is done away with. The mangled version of him wasn't enough, and so they want him completely gone. And I want to point out, what was the thought process for Pilate that got him? Have you guys ever seen somebody fall away? And they followed this path? I see their faces in my mind where they begin and they're converted. And their family has all kinds of problems with them. And they're defending the scriptures. There's no guilt in this. There's no guilt. You guys need to conform to the Lord if there's anything that needs to change. And then they start to get worn down and they reinterpret things and they come to you and go, you know, I've kind of been rethinking some things. And it's not a deeper knowledge of the scripture. It's a deeper relationship they want to have with the world. And then eventually you give it a few more months, maybe even a couple years, and they end up just crucifying it all together. What was the thought process for Pilate that allowed this to happen? Was it enlightened thinking? Like, did he have time to go watch a History Channel thing about ancient aliens and the Bible's actually not true because aliens did all this stuff, and what in Ezekiel 1 is actually an alien if you didn't know that. And he just like really learned some things that he just didn't know before. Did he have time to do any of that? No, none of this is because of enlightened thinking. It's just peer pressure. You're more concerned about the glory that comes from people than you are the glory that comes from God. I remember when I was in college, I took a class called Ancient Greece. And the class was supposed to be a history class. And the professor turned it into a philosophy class. And it was engaging, it was interesting. Every class, Professor Byman needed to poke holes and take shots at the Bible. Every class. And here I was, I've been a Christian for like 3 years, and I'm going to these classes, and I want to try to defend the truth. And he's bringing up things that I don't know how to answer, and then I go back to my dorm room, and I'm thinking about how to answer them. I'm like, okay, that was easier to answer than I thought, or this one was really hard, and I need to think through this. And I started trying to muster the courage to raise my hand and say, well, you know, just from a Christian perspective, I think this is maybe a different way to maybe look at what you're saying right now. And the professor would just start making fun of me in class, along with all the students. I remember one time looking distinctly at one of the students who was laughing at me across the room. And then a couple days later, outside of class, that same student came up to me and said, hey, I think it's real cool that you're defending the Bible. I'm a Christian too. You know, you immediately see the hypocrisy with that. Is that a mirror? Are you looking at a mirror? We're here. It's easy to say, you know, what we believe about certain things and all that. And then you get to the workplace. You get to your non-Christian family. Well, I don't know. Here's a flogged representation. You know what kind of people Pilate's pattern of injustice is especially a temptation for? Are people that have privileged statuses. People that have things to lose. Which is sort of like every Christian in America. We got a lot of things that we can lose. Relationships that we can lose, difficulties, all of that. And it's interesting that in our world, there's a lot of people concerned about justice and injustice. And is this just, is that just, an Iran war and all this kind of stuff. The worst injustice that's ever happened was Jesus' crucifixion. And there's a way in which we hand him over to be crucified very easily every day as well. It appeared in this scene that Jesus was on trial before Pilate. But the truth is that Pilate was on trial before Jesus. Jesus is the king. And everybody has to answer to him one day. And the very people that were shouting out for his death, what was offered to them 50 days after this? That they could become Christians. In Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 38, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. These people who crucified Christ, every one of us have probably crucified Christ in some way or another in our life. And what's offered to these people is if you repent and you're baptized, you can have all of that washed away. Do you remember how many people do that in Acts 2? 3,000. Do you know what the contrast to that is in the Old Testament? Do you remember when Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the law? And then he comes down, and in Exodus 32, the Israelites are doing all kinds of things that they shouldn't be doing, and then there's that whole golden calf thing. And Moses comes down from the mountain, and he takes the tablets, and he shatters them. Symbolically, ironically, showing also that these people have already broken this covenant that they were just about to receive the commandments of. But Moses says, all right, who will go with me? Who will do something about this? The Levites raised their hands, and they walk through the camp, and do you know how many people they execute? 3,000. Exodus 32, verse 28. 3,000 people are killed when the law comes. 3,000 people are given life when the Spirit comes. Is there anybody here that has crucified Christ? Anybody here that's getting worn down by the crowd? Have you ever had somebody who's done a lot for you, and then somebody was talking to you about that person behind their back, and they were saying all kinds of bad things about this person that has just done a lot for you? What do you do when that happens? We're not going there. You're not saying that about that person. How much has Christ done for you? He's given you meaning in life. He's given you hope. He's given you a sense of identity. He's given you a community. All the love that Christians have shown you emanates from Him. He's done everything for you. Won't we defend Him? Stand up for Him? We're about to sing a song. This song is meant to encourage us, "I need Thee every hour." If you've lost touch of that reality that you need Him every hour, come back to Him and devote yourself to Him again. If you're somebody that's never become a Christian, the Bible teaches that no matter what you've done, if you come to Christ and imitate His death, burial, and resurrection by acknowledging that you're spiritually dead, you need to be buried in the waters of baptism and then come out of those waters as a new person. Commit your life to Him. Confess who He is and what He's done and imitate what He did. If there's anything that we can do for you, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.